Well, I wanted to start out by asking all of you, do you ever think to yourself, I deserve this, I deserve that? Sometimes we catch ourselves thinking that, or even saying that out loud sometimes. You know, I'm deserving of this, if we're really honest to ourselves. Now I'm thinking of this more of in a, you know, a positive light. We think, well, I deserve this, you know, whether it's a promotion at work, or, you know, sometimes you think, well, I deserve this delicious treat that I have, that my wife baked me. Sometimes I think that. And this, you know, this does happen to us. We catch ourselves saying that. You know, we might even actually, you know, we believe that, we think it, but, you know, that's not necessarily true, or it's not necessarily, it doesn't matter what our background is, because sometimes we think, well, we can blame that on society. You know, we have all these advertisements that we see around us, and they say, well, you deserve this, you deserve this vacation, you deserve, you know, all these wonderful things. And sometimes we actually start saying that. Now, there is a difference between deserving something and needing something, of course. You know, as Christians, we're always trying to seek that balance between the things that we need and the things that we deserve or think that we deserve. Now, there are some things that, you know, the Bible, that God shows us that we do need. For example, we need this Sabbath day. It's not something that we deserve, but it's something that we need, that's been given to us. You know, and there, you know, we need food to be able to eat, to survive. We need those things. So that's different than things that we deserve. I don't know if we could say we deserve the Sabbath. I'm not sure. Maybe it depends on how hard we work during the week. I don't know. Now let's take a look at the Bible and see what God says about what we deserve. Because there are some things in here that we do deserve. Now there's a Psalm chapter 28. We can go ahead and turn there. We won't read much of the Psalm. We're just going to pick out a verse here. Psalm chapter 28. This is a Psalm of David. A lot of the Psalms that we read are Psalms of David. I think a lot of the ones that we recognize, that we remember. We're going to take a look at verse 4. We're not going to look at the rest of it, but it says in verse 4, give them according to their deeds. So this is David asking God, give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. And it says, give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. So render to them what they deserve. David is asking God to give people, at least the people he's talking about, what they deserve. Now here, David is talking about his enemies. He's asking God, give my enemies what they deserve. Now this hopefully doesn't apply to us. I mean, we're not enemies of David. We're not enemies of God, are we? So is this applying to us? Is David asking God to give us what we deserve? Now if you read the context, and even in this verse itself, it doesn't sound like a good thing that David is thinking about his enemies here. He wants them to get exactly what they deserve. So we think about us. What do we deserve? Now let's continue with our scriptural search for that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we can see. Now do we deserve the same punishment that David was asking of his enemies? Ecclesiastes chapter 7. See if I can find it here. We'll read verse 20. It says in verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So that surely applies to us, because it says there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now, you could argue that this is talking about the fact that there's nobody who's just, or you could say, well, even the just, they sin. There's no one on earth who doesn't sin. And we know what the wages of sin is. We know that in Romans. We can read that. Romans 6, verse 23. We won't turn there, but we'll quote that. It says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Death. Death is what we deserve. So the Bible does show there is something that we are deserving of. That we can honestly say, this is what I deserve. We're not deserving of the wonderful gifts that we have. We sang some hymns today about those wonderful gifts. You know, Kent talked about diversity and the diversity of gifts that people have in God's church. We're not deserving of that. We're not deserving of the blessings that we receive. The blessings that we have, this wonderful gift of life and of people in our lives. We don't deserve that. The very breath that we breathe into our lungs and back out again to help sustain our life, we don't deserve that either. None of it we deserve, except for that wage of sin that we've earned. We've earned our keep there. You know, we deserve death because of those sinful acts that we've committed in our life. When mankind was created, God knew that the same pride that Satan had would creep into their hearts as well. He knew that. And so the Father and the Son, I like to say that they sat down together and they came up with a plan. There had to be a plan in place to redeem mankind. There had to be a way to redeem us, because the only thing that we deserved was death. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 59. You know, God, He knows our ways. He knows our thoughts. He knows our tendencies. He doesn't know exactly what we're going to choose to do, but He knows our tendencies. He designed us. And He made us with the ability to choose. And one of those choices is to sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, or your sins, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." So those sins that we have done that make us deserving of death, they have separated us from God. They have put a divide between us and our Creator. In order for us to be brought back close to God, to be reconciled, we need to be reconciled. We need to be brought back into favor, and that's done by paying that debt of what we deserve. That debt has to be paid. Only a life can pay for a life. That's what we learn in Scripture. Only life can be paid for a life. And it can't be just any life, though. It has to be a life that's not deserving of death, that's used to pay for the life that is deserving of that death. So, you know, we read in the Bible about sacrifices, but it couldn't just be any sacrifice. It couldn't be just some random guy who, well, he's a pretty good guy. We'll kill him and he'll pay for the sins of all mankind. Well, it couldn't be that way. And we're going to go through some scriptures later on that talk about, you know, the sacrifices a little bit in the Old Testament. But those weren't perfect sacrifices. There were many sacrifices, but those were just used as a temporary covering over of that price for sin, a temporary covering over the death penalty, temporarily saving people, but not permanently saving people. Now, these temporary sacrifices were also to demonstrate the severity of sin, to teach us that the consequence of sin is death. Something has to die to pay for that sin. Sin comes with consequences, and sometimes those consequences are harsh. That's a lesson that God wanted to teach. And blood was always required to cover up those sins. Now, God used the blood of animals to demonstrate that need. He didn't want to use humans for that sacrifice to teach people. He wanted to teach us through the use of the animals that He created. It's a teaching tool. And He required specific animals without blemish for a specific purpose. Now, you can imagine the impact that sacrificing your own animals that you've cared for might have on you. I don't know if any of you have killed an animal, slaughtered an animal for food, or sometimes animals have to die because they're attacking us or they're attacking other animals or people, etc., etc. But you can imagine God's people. They had these lambs, these goats, sometimes birds, that they cared for, And they, you know, they brought up from the time they were small. I don't know if they gave them names. I hope they didn't give them names. But you can imagine, even just knowing the importance of an animal to a person in that situation, you know, it was part of their livelihood. It was something, you know, part of their food for their family. And they had to give that up, that animal, that creature that they raised, they had to give that animal up to pay for their own sins, for something that they had done. So you can imagine the impact. And that's part of the impact that God wanted us to have, to understand through those sacrifices, because God gave something up. God gave something up to pay that price. He gave up His own Son because He wanted to make sure that we could be reconciled to Him. But He wanted us to understand the impact that something like that has, the seriousness of that death penalty. Now these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, were without blemish, and they were representative of that perfect sacrifice that we actually need. It was actually needed to remove our sins, the sins not only of God's people, but of all of mankind. That sacrifice where God had to give something up, something that was important to Him. That perfect sacrifice that was to come when you know, in the time of this, the animal sacrifices was our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He had to come and be tempted as we are without sin so that He could be that perfect sacrifice without blemish, not deserving of death. He was without sin so that He could die, so that we could be reconciled, so that we can live. Now today we're going to go through another of our fundamental beliefs. This is number 6, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at a few details. You could sit and talk about Christ's sacrifice all day and all night. There are so many details, but we're going to go through a few of them. Now, in the days of ancient Israel, the high priest would offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He would bring the blood from a particular sacrifice into the holy place. Now, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This was behind the veil that was in the tabernacle or the temple. And the high priest would only go into this holy place, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, once a year. But it was always with blood, every time. That one day a year when he would go in. And if this atonement ceremony was done incorrectly, the high priest would die. Or if they tried to sacrifice the wrong animal, the high priest who went in there would die. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. It says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went in the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." So that's talking about all the rest of the year. They went into the first part of the tabernacle. But then behind the veil, it says, "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Now this is interesting to read as well, but you'll notice here that even the sins that people commit in ignorance have to be paid for. They still carry that same weight, that same penalty, and they still necessitate that same blood that was sacrificed. Now, you know, we could have a whole conversation about what's considered sin, and the mindset of a person plays a lot into that, but we see here that even sins that we commit without knowing it, they still have that same consequence. If we break one of God's commandments, we've sinned, whether we know it or not, even if our intentions are good. But again, this blood sacrifice was only temporary. We can continue reading. We'll start in verse 11 here. And we can read that those temporary sacrifices of the animals weren't enough. They just covered over the sin, you know, until the next sacrifice. They covered it over, but it wasn't permanent. The blood of those animals that was sacrificed. In verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest." That's a whole other sermon, the fact that Christ is our high priest. "Of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood." So not only is he the high priest who brought the blood before the Father, but it's his blood. It's his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's permanent. Now Christ had to enter that throne room of God that the tabernacle represented with blood. I don't think he actually took his blood up when he was raised to heaven. But we get that idea that sacrifice was presented before God. And it was his blood, actually with blood. That was the only way to fulfill the requirements needed of that sacrifice, to take away the consequences for our sins. Now let's continue reading in verse 13. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." See, flesh is something that's temporary. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." So he offered himself, he was perfect, he was without spot. It says, "Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So how much greater is his sacrifice that permanently cleanses us so that we can serve God? That's a beautiful way to put it, that, you know, so we can serve our God. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read more about Christ and his significance. Like I said, it's not just any random human being that was here, that was sacrificed. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be real and permanent. And the only a permanent sacrifice could permanently take away the consequences, permanently. Colossians 1 and verse 15, or starting in verse 13, Colossians 1 and verse 13, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness." This is speaking of God the Father. "And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." You know, so that we might be, upon our death, written in that book of life. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." That's the purpose of that sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins, to permanently wipe them away. Now this letter to the congregation in Colossae, we see here, as we'll continue on, Paul is writing about who Jesus Christ was, and he mentions that he's the Son of God, he's the co-creator along with God the Father. And this is done so that we could see how significant his life was, so that we can see how significant his death was. Now his was the only life that could have been sacrificed. Now let's continue reading here in verse 15. Now let's keep in mind, this is all done so that we won't receive what we actually deserve. That's our hope. In verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now with this verse, you know, we see that his life was worth more than all of ours. The whole entirety of humanity put together. Even more than that, his life was worth more than ours. This also refers to the fact that he was the first to be resurrected from the dead to eternal life. Others have been resurrected to physical life and then died again. But he was the first to be resurrected to eternal life. Somebody had to go first. And it had to be the perfect sacrifice first. Now this verse goes on to clarify the fact that Jesus Christ was not a created being. Again, that's a whole nother sermon. But he was a co-creator with God the Father. In verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So we see his significance as our creator. You know, I think sometimes, you know, was it the hands of God the Father or the hands of Jesus Christ that were forming us, that formed Adam and Eve? Well, we see Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament who interacted with people. He was the one who was the spokesperson. So perhaps it was the hands of Jesus Christ that formed us. I don't know. But we do know that he created us. Everything was created through him. So it must have been his hands then. But his life is worth far more than ours. Even during his physical life, Jesus Christ was that perfect example of how to live, perfect in every way. And he is the one who we should follow in our lives. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body. It's talking about the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We follow him. We follow his example when he was here on earth, and we follow him. He leads us through that Holy Spirit that he gives us. He is the head of the church. God has put his son, Jesus Christ, in charge of his people. Even in the Old Testament, he was the one that guided and led the people in the wilderness. And it is only through him that we can have access and know the Father. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father to us so that we could have a relationship with him. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So there's that reconciliation with the Father that's done through the blood of Jesus Christ here. And you, so this is talking about us now, and you who once were alienated and enemies, like we were talking about, you know, David, he was looking to his enemies, what they deserved. We were once alienated, we were separate from God, we were enemies. It says, in your mind by wicked works. So that relationship has to do with our mindset as well. Yet now he has reconciled. We've been brought close to God. It says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So it shows us, this chapter shows us the significance of Jesus Christ. It also shows us our own insignificance, but the fact that God, you know, we're important to him and he wants to draw us close. And he's created this plan between God the Father and God the Son that was made even before the foundation of the world to bring us close because God loves us. No matter how far we try to push ourselves away from him through our sins, he loves us and he wants us to be reconciled. And God carries out all his plans, this plan of salvation. He said he would do it and he did it. He initiated that plan of salvation through the sacrifice of his son. It's not complete yet, but God says that he will do these things and he carries out his promises. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44. I think all the time that, you know, no human being could have come up with such a perfect plan and have all these intricate aspects using the animal sacrifices to lead up to the sacrifice of Christ and all these beautiful lessons that we can learn. And, you know, if we follow the entire story, all these pieces come together. But God, he cares for us and he fulfills his promises. Isaiah 44, verse 21, it says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. And you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. God's not going to forget his people. We are spiritual Israel. All those who God has called, he's called for us to be spiritual Israel. And we are God's servants if we accept that calling and become his children. Even though we're guilty of sin, God still wants us. And he still loves us. And that's why he's removed even the guilt of sin from us. Not just the consequences, but also the guilt of that sin is removed from us. 22, in verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So God wants us back. We're not deserving of that forgiveness, but that's exactly what he's given us. So that we can draw close to him. That's our whole purpose of existence, actually. To draw close to God, to have a relationship with him. That's why we were created in the first place. So by accepting that calling, by receiving that forgiveness, we are fulfilling our purpose in life. Now sometimes we need to change our perspective when we think about this. How often do we think to ourselves, is what I'm doing in my life pointing me towards having a relationship with God? Is what I'm doing in life pointing me more towards God or further away? Is my personal goal in life to be a child of God, to be in His family, to be connected with Him closely? And we couldn't be in His family if it wasn't for this redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we can't take that lightly because of that. Otherwise, you know, we wouldn't have the chance for life. All our future would hold would be death. Now, even through that sacrifice, we can also receive physical healing. When we go to the elders and we ask to be anointed, it says in the Bible that we receive that healing also because of Christ's sacrifice, because of the physical pain that He went through. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll take a look at that. You can write in your notes James chapter 5, verse 14, that talks about anointing. Isaiah 53. Now again, in our physical lives, we also need this sacrifice of Christ. We shouldn't take those blessings, the blessings of healing, we shouldn't take those lightly either. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Now this is the passage, the chapter that talks about this suffering servant. And it perplexes a lot of the world. It perplexes the Jews. They still don't know who this is talking about, but we know who it's talking about. Verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. So we're healed of those wounds from our own sins, as well as our physical bodies. They can receive that healing as well. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So this applies to not only us, but also the sins of all the world. Because there's only one sacrifice. And we see the sins are ours, the wounds are ours, and yet Christ died for them. He died for us. And He was happy to do so. God the Father was happy to sacrifice His own Son, have Him sacrificed, because of the end benefits, the blessings, the wonderful future, and the hope of children being in His family. He also knew that He could resurrect His Son. But I'm sure it was still difficult for both of them. We know, we see Christ's account that it was difficult for Him to go through these things. In verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. I love that part where it says, He shall see His seed. Christ sees the benefit, the children that will be to come, the ones that are supposed to follow Him. He sees that. He saw that before He was sacrificed. And that's what kept Him going, doing the will of the Father and creating sons and daughters of God. In verse 11, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now, I encourage you to read this whole chapter, you know, and sometime go through and look at the New Testament fulfillments of this prophecy. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. But we see those rewards for that sacrifice would be so much greater than the pain that Christ had to endure, that pain that the Father had in giving up His child, His firstborn son. But it says, many have been justified. Because of that sacrifice, many have been justified, and we've been reconciled back to God. But if we have been redeemed, and since we have been redeemed with this perfect sacrifice, what should our reaction to sin be in our life? What should our reactions to sin be? Do we return again to sin? Do we return again to that sinful nature that we had before we understood this fact, this truth? Should we view the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a free pass to do whatever we want? Is that how we should view His sacrifice and view sin? Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 17. In verse 16, before this, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So that tells us how we are supposed to be. That hints at our reaction to sin. We're not supposed to grab on to sin. It says, "And if you call on the Father," in verse 17, "who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Our conduct, the way that we act, this is what Peter is talking about. We're supposed to act with fear. That fear is respect and honor for God, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. Again, looking at the physical animals, they were corruptible things. Their flesh is dead, it's gone. It has no significance anymore except a lesson of the past. It says, "like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." We're not received, or we're not reconciled by any tradition that's passed along. We're reconciled by the blood of Christ, but with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 19, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's how we are redeemed. But since we are redeemed, we have to watch out for the way that we act. As it said in verse 17, "conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Our stay in this physical existence, this life that we have, this temporary life. Are we living lives in a way that show that we fear God? We have to demonstrate that fear to Him. We can't demonstrate it just by saying that we have been reconciled. It's a conduct, it's a way that we live. Do we live as though we want to be close to Him? Do we demonstrate that in our lives? When people see us and they watch us, can they tell that that's our goal in life, to be close to God? Can they tell that we're different than the world? And when God looks at our heart, can He tell that fact? Can He tell that we want to have a relationship with Him and that we've truly accepted that sacrifice of Jesus Christ by believing in it and also acting as if we believe? Galatians 3 verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." Of course, that curse is the consequence of the law. "Having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" He became that curse for us so that we could be redeemed. That was Galatians 3, verse 13. This is the truth of the matter. Christ died for our sins. And this is significant. But, you know, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, do I believe that this is true? And we might say that we believe it's true. We might sometimes, or most of the time, hopefully, act like we believe it's true. But sometimes we have to think, do I actually believe that that sacrifice was applied to my own personal sins? Not just one of them, but it's supposed to be applied to every single sin that we sin. His sacrifice wasn't done for the purpose of just hiding those sins, but to get rid of them permanently. Remember, this is a permanent sacrifice. To take away those sins, to take away that consequence of sin, so that we can live sinless lives from that point forward, once we've received that sacrifice. Now let's turn to 1 John. We'll read a few verses in 1 John. John was one of the disciples who walked with Christ on earth, and he knew him well. And he says in his gospel account that Christ loved him. Of course, we know Christ loved all his disciples, but maybe he had a special relationship with John, or maybe he had certain conversations with each of his disciples that he didn't have with the others. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that sacrifice of Christ says, if we repent of our sins, if we confess them to God and we give them up, those sins are forgotten by God. Now God will do what He says He would do, and He says that He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to trust that He will. Sometimes we get hung up on our own sins. We go back and we think, you know, well, I repented of that sin. I gave it up. I haven't gone back to that. But I still have this guilt inside of me. that I carry around. You know, something that I did years ago, maybe yesterday, I don't know. But sometimes we think, can God really forgive me of that sin? Well, if we read these scriptures, we see that He can and He will. Let's turn to the second chapter. We'll read the first few verses in the second chapter. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Again, going back to our reaction to sin. It's supposed to not sin. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." He's our high priest. "Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation," or the forgiveness, the covering over, the doing away, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So it's significant. We have to trust in the promises of God. Not only the promise of blessings, but also the promise of the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was applied to our sins as individuals, our own personal sins. And we trust God that when we confess those sins, that He is going to forgive us our sins. We trust God by confessing those sins. We go to Him, we explain to Him, "I've sinned, I've done wrong, and I'm asking Your forgiveness, and I want to change." And we follow the example of Christ and be baptized to have those sins symbolically washed away. That's part of the commandments of God, to be baptized. And then we live a sinless life. And we strive to live a sinless life after we have been forgiven. That's how we show God that we trust His promises, that promise of forgiveness. Otherwise, Christ's sacrifice means nothing to us. Otherwise, it means nothing to us as an individual unless we are able to also forget those sins that God has forgotten. I think one of the most beautiful parts of God's forgiveness is that He forgets. Once He forgives, He forgets about it. Now let's turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, this is another psalm of David, and we see here that David reminds us of what God has done for us, and also reminds us that we should praise God for what He has done. This is wonderful news that we have, that we're talking about here. Now, we might have mixed emotions about our thoughts, you know, when we dig into this and we start looking at ourselves. That's the idea, we're supposed to look at ourselves, but we have been forgiven. We've received something so great, so wonderful, that we should be able to rejoice over it. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." So we have to remember the blessings that God has given us. Look what He's done for us. Look at the wonderful blessings that He has given us, and also promises us for the future. In verse 3, it says, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." So we see that spiritual and physical healing here talked about. In verse 4, "Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." That's God's unending love that He has for us, put down in the words in English here. But if it weren't for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we would simply perish. We wouldn't have these gifts that are promised for the future. We would just die at the end of this physical life. But that's not what God wanted for us. That's not what God wants for us still to this day. He wanted to make a way for us to be redeemed, for us to be forgiven, so that we could be with Him forever and receive all these blessings, His loving kindness. Now there are some times when God gets angry with us, even though He loves us. It's like a parent who, you know, they don't agree with the choices that their children are making all the time. You know, they know that where these choices are leading, but they still love their children. even if they make bad choices. They still want what's best. And that's our loving Father. He is merciful, even in our moments of weakness, because He wants to bring us close to Him. Now let's continue reading in this psalm, verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever." I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God's not going to keep His anger forever. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." So the psalmist here is trying to give us an idea of how great God's love is for us. I mean, as high as the heavens above the earth. How high do the heavens go above the earth? We don't even know. It just keeps expanding. It's expanding. You put that in the terms of God's love, it's never ending. "As far as east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." This is a verse that we think of when we think about God's forgiveness. He removes those transgressions away from us, and He completely forgets our sins. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 32. And we should also forget those sins. Now, there is a difference between learning from our mistakes and bringing them back up to punish ourselves. We have to be careful that we don't do that, that we're not bringing these sins of ourselves and of others back up to try to punish one another or to punish ourselves. That's not what God does. Psalm 32, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So this is how God sees us. These are the blessings that God wants us to have, that we have no deceit, that our sins are removed from us. Now in verse 3 here, we see David. Again, this is another psalm of David, a contemplation. He's thinking through these things. We see how we should feel about our sins when we do sin, those things that we have not yet ask God's forgiveness of. "When I kept silent," so in other words, when David didn't repent of his sins, he didn't confess them to God, he says, "My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." It ate away at him, that guilt of those sins ate away at him. And that's what guilt does. Especially when we have this guilt of sins that we haven't yet repented of. It says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." We know the consequence of our sins that God has put in place. We know the anger that it causes God when we do sin, because He doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to be right with Him, to be reconciled to Him. It says, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." You know, you think of, maybe when we fast, we feel that drought instead of vitality. We don't have that same energy, that same vibrant life. Well, this is how sins are supposed to make us feel when we really think about how God views sins, when we think about the consequences for our sins, not only death, but also the physical repercussions of our sins. And then in the next verse, we see this relief. "I acknowledged my sin to you." So instead of remaining silent, David acknowledges his sins to God. "And my iniquity I have not hidden." We're not supposed to have hidden sins from God. We might have hidden sins from other people. We might have hidden sins from ourselves. But once we find those sins, we're supposed to never keep them from God. Otherwise, He can't forgive them. He knows about them, but He can't forgive them unless we first bring them to Him. We have to do that. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's that relief that we should feel after we've repented of those sins, realizing that God, He doesn't hold on to those things. He doesn't, because He doesn't want to. He doesn't want to bring them back up. He's done with them. He wants to get rid of them as far away from us as they can be. Now, in the middle of the psalm, we won't read through the whole thing. It's an interesting read because it compares people to mules. mules have to be led around where they should go. But the point is that we're supposed to willingly seek God's guidance rather than being some random animal that has no aim or direction unless it's pulled. God doesn't, you know, pull us into submission like a mule. He wants us to willingly seek His guidance and submit to Him. And then in verse 10, we're reminded again of the immense blessings that God has given us. The blessings of His mercy and His forgiveness. In verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, death is what we deserve. We don't deserve all of the wonderful blessings that we do have. And we look around and we can see all the blessings that we have. Even if we think of just life itself, we have that blessing. We have the blessing of continuing to breathe in and out every day. We have the blessing of the relationships that we have. We have the blessings, even physical blessings. We don't deserve any of that. None of it we have earned except for that consequence for our sins. And that is death. But through Christ's shed blood, we can be made upright in heart, as it says in this psalm. That means in God's view, we are righteous. In His view, God can make us righteous through that sacrifice, as David wrote. And we can rejoice because of that perfect sacrifice that has been applied to our sins. And without it, we have no hope. This is our hope for the future, in that sacrifice of Christ.